Now, brothers and sisters, will you find in your Bible Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38 of our text for this morning? Let's hear the word of God. It says this: "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." The words of our Lord. Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for your Son. And we ask now that your Spirit will open up our understanding to the things of eternal life. May we know you better and serve you better. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters, again, we have our good Lord and Savior here presenting us with a teaching that when it is correctly understood, it's glorious and wonderful and magnificent and marvelous. And again, I would say it is completely unlike what our natural man is inclined to be like. Remember that Jesus said that he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Part of that fulfilling that he came to do is to teach us the will of God in accordance with what's true, okay? In accordance with God's real intent, his real character, as opposed to the imperfect interpretations and sometimes quite distorted interpretations that man makes of God's word. God's Son knows God's mind, doesn't he? Because he came down from God. He came, the scripture tells us, to expound the Father. Okay, no one has seen God at any time. The one and only Son of God, who was in the beginning with God, okay, who is God, he's the very Word of God, made flesh, he has made the Father known to us. So as you know, we've been doing it for a number of weeks now. What Jesus is doing here in these last few sections of Matthew's text is correcting or rectifying some of the misuses of Scripture, if you want to put it that way. So the common prevailing handling of some of the Lord's commands, which you would tend to find back in those days and often today too. He's been unveiling to us what is the character of this blessed man or woman who's pleasing to God. What are the qualities of, as we read in the Beatitudes, this person who's poor in spirit, who's meek, who's pure in heart, is a peacemaker. Okay, the child of God, right? The son or daughter of God. How blessed this person is. And so now we come to the next topic, if you please, which the Lord takes up. It's the next element of the will of God for us that he wants to clarify by rightly dividing, okay, in this particular bit of God's word, certainly has been wrongly divided by many people for many years. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, without a doubt, this is one of those pieces of the Old Testament which has suffered a great deal of ridicule from ignorant and hasty people. Men blaspheme the name of the Lord God because of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They call the God of the Old Testament, as if there is another one, okay, but they call the God of the Old Testament a tyrant and a brute because of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In fact, though, the scripture says that scoffers like that are really just empty talkers. They're just chatterers. And 1 Timothy says they don't understand the things about which they speak or the things they so brashly affirm and assert. Okay, they profess themselves to be wise, but in fact, they're foolish. People, you see how often it happens, they presume to call God to the bar of judgment as though their own personal standards are higher than his, as though he's somehow guilty of an offense against human dignity. So I think in order to be clear about what the Lord's going to be teaching us here, we first need to see what is the correct context of the scripture that he quotes, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Men frequently commit this fallacy. They call it a straw man fallacy. And a straw man fallacy is when we're having an argument, and instead of engaging what your side is, I make a caricature of it. You know, I men come up with their own idea of what an eye for an eye should mean or does mean, and they attack that. And, you know, they make a big show of demolishing that and showing how ridiculous it is. But it's just, it's a caricature, okay? You made it up. You distorted God's word, and you attacked this false representation of it rather than engaging what does it really mean. Okay, and so while it looks like you're victorious and you made God look like a fool, it turns out that you didn't actually engage the real argument at all. You didn't engage the real issue. And so before we presume to say that an eye for an eye is brutal, or that it's barbaric or something, or it's uncivilized, it's worth our time, I believe, to look in the places in the Law of Moses where those words appear, because Jesus is going to draw a contrast to them. He's going to go above and beyond them and how they were being misused, or I would say misused, back in those days. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, then let's look at them. There's three of them. The first one is in Leviticus chapter 24. And if you'll follow along there, that'll be good. In Leviticus 24:17. And we want to be interpreting the word of God correctly so that we can understand what is Jesus going to be saying. Leviticus 24:17 says this, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills someone's animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, then as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it. Whoever kills a man shall be put to death. And you shall have the same law for both the stranger and for one from your own country. For I am the Lord your God. Okay, so that's the first one. Hold that thought. And now turn back to Exodus, chapter 21. See another one. This is Exodus 21, verse 22. All right, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, okay, so you can kind of picture this brawl happening and an innocent bystander woman is injured, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, okay, mom and baby are okay. He shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm does follow, either the mother or the child suffer, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. And there's one more, and that's in Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19, and it's a little bit of a different scenario. 19:16. This one has to do with things that happen in a trial. Deuteronomy 19:16, if a false witness arises against a man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, and so you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. And your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. Now, having seen those scriptures, let me make three observations. Those laws, as in fact all of God's laws do, they reflect the premium that God puts upon human life. Okay, there's a foundational divine principle that because God made man in his likeness, And man is his chief creation. He's the only thing that's made in the image of God. That to violate another person is to attack the image of God in them. Okay, and doing physical harm to another person so as to cause serious injury or death, therefore rightfully incurs punishment, and as you can see, up to and including forfeiting your own life. If you rob somebody of their life, you lose your right to your life. If you mug somebody and break his jaw, well, you should be punished. You try to frame an innocent person, you deserve to receive whatever it was that you cooked up for them. You deserve to be taken in your own trap. Okay, you recklessly injure a little girl or a young lady, and her innocent baby. You're the one who is guilty of the offense against humankind. It's not God who's guilty. Far from being barbaric, you see, these things are just simply just. Okay, because what they do is validate and defend human worth. You see, we're not talking about things that are like accidents. We're talking about willful sin. We're talking about reckless endangerment, reckless harm being done. Okay, so that's the first thing, that these things uphold the dignity of human life. Secondly, see also that God makes the punishment suitable to the crime. And that's something you have to see both sides of the coin. Not only that there is sufficient punishment to vindicate the dignity of the victim, but also that the punishment is limited to that much, okay? So that vengeance is not overdone or justice is not overdone. You don't have this sort of ruthless runaway retribution where a man gets put to death for a smaller injury, okay? Now, we said before, a couple of weeks ago, sin is already present in the human community, okay? It's present in abundance. And one of the functions of God's law is to cap sin, is to put a limit on it or prevent it from getting out of hand. And if God gives his people no guidance or no principles, no prescription how to punish the evildoers, well, then anything goes. And what you would get is, because you know human nature and human vindictiveness, you get this never-ending, escalating spiral of vendettas. You get something like the Hatfields and the McCoys, or you get something like the Mafia, where justice is something that I make up for myself. Okay, so you see that the laws uphold the worth and the dignity of the innocent and the weak and the injured party, and we see that eye for an eye actually puts a cap on retaliation, puts a limit on cruelty. But notice how that's done from those scriptures, and that's my third observation. It's by taking the decision about punishment out of the hands of the parties involved and investing it in a God-appointed authority, okay, with the office of carrying out the punishments for crimes. So there's a reason that God has instituted civil government. Okay, the civil authority is charged with the responsibility of punishing evildoers and protecting the innocent. So among God's people, his model, his prescription is that vigilante justice, okay, where you yourself decide how you're going to pay someone back, you're going to carry out justice on someone who has hurt you, vigilante justice and anarchy are completely contrary to God's design and God's will for a society. Okay, so we see it in Moses. We see there's a necessity for a judiciary. There's a necessity for law enforcement. Okay, in two of those we saw the judges are to decide. The judges are to look into and to weigh carefully and to determine what should the punishment be with impartiality, with fairness, and with equity. Okay, they're supposed to look into the matter and acquit the innocent and punish the wicked, okay? And God did this. God ordained this structure so as to preserve stability in a community, stability in the nation or in the society, so that everybody else can live in peace and quiet and be free from fear. Now, isn't that what we want in our neighborhoods? We want to be able to live in peace, mind our own business, and be free from the fear of evildoers. So getting back to the Sermon on the Mount then, it would make a travesty of the Lord's words here in this section to apply this principle to the government, that you should not resist an evil person. Okay? If we took the Lord's words as an absolute, that would mean you should not have police. It would mean you should not have courts. It would mean you should not have law enforcement, that if you were accused, you should not call witnesses to testify. You shouldn't even speak in your own. Okay, don't resist an evil person. Are you saying that the government is supposed to resist the evil? Okay, the Lord is not expecting you to open the door to burglars and say, please come into my home and take whatever you please, and if that means my wife and children too, then I won't resist you. Okay, the government has it as its God-ordained responsibility to protect the innocent and to punish the wicked. The government's not supposed to be soft on crime. It's wrong, as you sometimes see when the authorities decide of their own accord they're going to let, you know, this evildoer go at the expense of the victim. Okay, that's a distortion of justice. It is against the will of God. It violates the dignity of the innocent person or of the victim. And there's a proverb that says this. It's Proverbs 17:15. It says that he who justifies the wicked, okay, hear that? He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Okay, now, look, we live in the real world. We know that those things do happen, don't they? But God charges the civil powers that be to carry out that responsibility. And he says in the scriptures, learn to do right. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, and defend the fatherless and plead for the widow. Okay, so the government should resist the evildoer. In fact, God has put the sword into the government's hand to do that very thing. It says in Romans 13, that all authority derives from God. Okay, there is no authority except what God has instituted, and the authorities that exist are appointed by him. So that's why we have law enforcement. It's why we have a judiciary. It's why we have a legislature. They're appointed to keep order and to preserve the peace. Okay, and Paul says in Romans, so whoever resists that authority, resists the ordinance of God, and whoever resists will bring judgment down upon themselves. He says, rulers are not a terror to those who do good, are they? They're a terror to those who do evil. So if you want to be unafraid of the civil power, then do what is good, and you will receive their praise. And it says that he is God's minister to you. Okay, you who want to live in peace and quiet and mind your own business, okay, he is God's minister to you for good. They're there to keep order. Evildoers, on the other hand, should be afraid because he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister. He is an avenger. He is an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil, and not, I say, to turn the other cheek. Do you understand? Not to let the evildoer off scot-free. That is not the place of the government to do that. So he says, therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, okay, because the government bears the sword and he punishes evildoers, but also for conscience sake, since now that you know those things are ordained of God. And he says that's why also you pay taxes, okay? You need to pay the Bridgeton City cops, you need to pay the state cops, you need to pay the judges and so on. That's what they're for. God has instituted those things in society. So, I'm sorry, you have to pay taxes, but the scripture says, render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, and so on, and honor to whom honor is due. Okay, that's their job. Now, obviously, every single one who's involved in that is also going to give account to the Lord for how faithfully or unfaithfully they carried out that trust. Yeah. The fact remains, though, that the civil power exists for that reason, to uphold justice. And if they don't, Ecclesiastes says, when punishments are not executed speedily against works of evil, that men's heart becomes set in them to do evil. Okay, you understand that? If the government is soft on crime, guess what? You get a lot of crime. The society that rewards bad behavior is only going to get more of it. And that authority to punish the wicked extends in principle even to some things that make people uncomfortable sometimes, like the death penalty, okay, and like going to war. It's just, you can't, maybe you like it, maybe you don't like it, okay, but you just can't make blanket statements about those kinds of things to say that war is always wrong or that war is always right. Okay, the scripture tells us war is sometimes wrong and it is sometimes right. Okay, there is a time for peace and there is a time for war. As for which is which, well, that's why God tells the judges, you have to carefully inquire. Okay, the government, at least we can agree on this much, the government has a responsibility to protect its citizens from evildoers. Okay, I think we can say that much. And as far as the particulars of any particular war or fight or execution that the government might carry out, maybe you can get into particulars. But we know that righteousness exalts a nation and that sin is a reproach to any people. My point is that people who scorn the Old Testament, scorn the God of the Old Testament, because of eye for an eye, clearly are not considering what is the alternative to eye for an eye. Okay, what does society become in this sinful age when there is no just punishment for violent crimes or, you know, for trumped up lawsuits? Okay, what's the problem in the neighborhoods of our country? Isn't it that little or nothing gets done to punish the robberies and the muggings and the shootings and the destruction of property? Okay, the government looks the other way and the human worth of the victims gets ignored by those whose job it is to uphold that dignity. Okay, and so what happens is that things go from bad to worse for all of the residents who are just trying to raise their kids, do their jobs, and go about their business. Okay. The other thing you see today in America is a proliferation of unjust lawsuits, okay, which Deuteronomy talked about. You get people with lots of money, lots of connections. For example, the ACLU, you know, these cases where they drag some poor person into court again and again over something simple like a wedding cake, you know, or the manger scene, all of this stuff. And they can do it because they know even if they lose, they have nothing to lose. Understand, there is no negative consequence for them bringing a false lawsuit against some poor, weak person who can't, you know, afford to defend themselves. There's no negative consequences. There's no deterrent. So it just goes on and on and on. Okay. Also think about, I'm sure you've seen the video, you know, some person goes into the Walmart or some mom and pop shop and pretends to slip and fall and hurt themselves, and so they're going to sue the poor shopkeepers for $1 million. Okay, if they were doing things according to the way that the Lord has it, the judges would carefully inquire and he would find out, if you were lying, this whole thing is a fake, now you owe him $1 million. And do you know what would happen? That kind of nonsense would stop right away. It would stop immediately. Okay? That's if only, okay? Now, because as a nation, and ours is certainly not the only nation, but as a nation, we've ridiculed this idea of punishing the guilty and acquitting the innocent, and now, okay, we're just reaping the fruit that we have sown. Okay, there's lawlessness in the places of justice that leads to lawlessness on the streets, and who suffers? Everybody suffers. Okay, now, Christians, having said all that, what we need to see about eye for an eye and every law that's like it is that they are for the authorities to carry out, and they're not for every private citizen to take matters into his own hands. And here's where Jesus has to clarify a few things for us and show us something of what true righteousness, what exceeding righteousness is going to look like in the midst of this generation, this culture, which is so filled with injustices and offenses. Okay, what we've been talking about, you can see, is how things ought to be. Okay, we've been talking, what we would like to see justice upheld in the places of justice. Yes, that's how things should be. And we feel compelled to see that all wrongs get righted, and according to however we might think whatever that means. If somebody commits an offense against us, our natural inclination is either we're going to repay them in kind, or if you have some restraint and if you have some patience, you will make an appeal to the courts to see to it that things get equitably settled. Well, what if neither of those things happen? Okay, if neither of those things happen, we will get very upset and disturbed and put out because my own hand didn't settle it, the law didn't settle it for me, somebody has hurt me, and it has never been set to right. It just has gone, it's like there's a loose end, you know, there's something is out of place, there's something has been done that's wrong, and it hasn't been remedied. Okay, and what emotions do we feel about that? Well, frequently we feel indignation, we feel outrage, we feel vindictiveness, agitation. The offense can be small or it can be great, but if it's not done, okay, if something isn't put to right, we certainly feel that it should be made even. Okay, now I'm going to save the particulars for next time. We'll have this passage again next time. Today, I want you to just see, in general terms, the Lord's teaching for right now. Okay, he says, "I say to you," it's 39, "I say to you, do not resist an evil person." And this, as I said, has to do with you, the individual, and the choices you are going to make and the way you decide you're going to respond. How are you going to conduct yourself when these kinds of things happen? Okay, we're not talking about what the police ought to do. We're not talking about what the government ought to do. Okay, they are appointed to be the avenger of the innocent. They are to punish evildoers and resist them. Okay, they are supposed to be protecting everybody else. What about you? And what about me? It's not that, okay, Jesus is not throwing out something from the Old Testament and discarding it. Okay, it's not like an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is something bad that needed to be erased. It's not something wrong. It's not something barbaric. It's just that Jesus is putting it in its proper place. Okay, eye for an eye, let's say the principle of retribution. Okay, retribution belongs to those to whom it belongs. It isn't supposed to become the standard of justice for your own life or for my life. Okay, for it's just not, he's teaching us it's not the most important thing in the world to see, to make sure, to insist that justice always gets done in every case. Injustices are going to happen to us. Okay, they're a big part of life in this sinful age. People are going to hurt you. You're going to be taken advantage of. You're going to be mistreated. You're going to be misunderstood. You're going to be insulted. It is a corrupt and perverse generation, and we should get that very straight. Is our response going to be, does it have to be agitation and indignation and protest and resentment unless and until all the wrongs get successfully righted? Is there another way to respond to wrongdoing, okay, wrongdoing done to us, other than to see to it that every transgression receives a proper payback? Okay, leave an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in the hands of those to whom it's appointed. Now, what I want you to see is how Jesus, what he does here and what he would have his disciples do is he steps outside the box. Okay, he steps outside the whole justice box. You know, inside the box, you might hear something like, look, I know justice isn't always done, it should be done, but look, my followers, just learn to let it go, okay? Just get on with your life and accept that's how the world is. And, you know, maybe that's good advice as far as it goes. What Jesus teaches us transcends even that, okay? He's not just telling us, look, that's how the world is, and learn how to deal with it. Okay, he moves us into another dimension completely, and as we get to the end of chapter 5, I think we're going to be seeing a lot of this kind of teaching. We're going to be exploring this dimension a lot. But he moots the whole question of justice or injustice completely. he kind of sidesteps the whole justice question by instilling in his disciples a new mindset, a mindset that has to have come down from above. Okay, it certainly is not a product of this world. It's supernatural, and you're only ever going to find it in people to whom the Holy Spirit of God has come to dwell. Okay, to as many as received him, to as many as believed in his name, he gave them the right to be what? Children of God. Okay, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. They're born of God. They're descendants of God. I not only can live with the fact that injustice has happened to me and somehow just learn to deal, okay? I can go beyond that. I can entrust my whole present and my future, my body, my soul, and my spirit into the hands of the Almighty God, and I can have peace. Okay, some people can learn to swallow the fact that the injustices are going to happen to them, but they don't have peace. They just suppress it. Okay, and I can also return good for the evil that was done to me. And I can learn to accept an injury or an insult without rage, without taking matters into my own hands, and certainly without hitting back. I have a Savior, and he's going to save me. There's another proverb. It's Proverbs 20:22. Do not say, I will recompense evil. Okay, don't say, I'm going to do to him just the same as he did to me. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. And he might even save the other guy, too. The child of God, the one who has been born of God, has an entirely different attitude about wrongs and about his rights than people outside of Christ have. Today, especially, you're hearing a lot about this, what they call social justice. The whole notion of social justice is far below what the Lord Jesus is teaching us about here. Social justice, people think and talk in terms of retribution and reparations and equalities and rights and so on. Okay, and typically, social justice-minded people are making a lot of demands about wrongs that have to be made right. The way of Jesus is more glorious than that. It is much more, it's much higher even than that. Now, everyone wants wrongs to be made right. But the way of Jesus goes even beyond. Do you remember, a lot of you were here, when the Walshes were first with us, presenting their vision for ministering to these women in India who, let's face it, they're enslaved in prostitution. They're slaves. And you'll remember Grant fervently describing to us their plight. We saw some video clips and so on, and our hearts really went out to these women, and we grieved that such a thing exists. Okay, a slum of upwards of 10,000 women, all in sexual slavery. And I kind of have a memory of Grant, you know, pressing stop on the projector and turning to us and saying, and, you know, I don't blame him for it, but I would have chosen different words, but fine. He said to us, we want justice for these women. We want justice for these women. And if I could choose his words for him, I would say, really what you want, I believe, but you just don't have exactly the right term, is salvation. And I mean salvation in more ways than one, okay? We want to rescue these women, yes. Justice, if you think about what justice per se is not likely ever to come to these women, not in this life, okay? Salvation, on the other hand, just might. Okay. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that, of course, what is being done to these women is terribly wrong. It is an offense, and anybody with even the least sense of morality would agree that what is being done is a terrible tragedy. But to get justice, would require that their enslavers be destroyed. It would require that somehow the wrongs done to those women be repaid, things be equalized, and get remedied somehow. They can't be remedied. What those women have suffered cannot be put right, you see, by an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And no kind of financial reparation given to them, no matter how large, that can never repair what they have suffered. And in this lifetime, the civil authority certainly is never going to vindicate them. But the women can be delivered. Okay, they can be saved, and I would say even by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, they can even let go of their terrible past. Okay, in Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, it is even possible for them to do what to the world is unimaginable, that they can overcome evil with good. Not just be given a new lease on life, you understand, which is good that they have them. They can also have the supernatural power to do what their Savior did, which is to say, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they do. Do you see, friends, that evildoers are in captivity to the devil and they do the devil's will? But I also know what it's like to be his captive. Okay, I remember. I know what it's like to be a doer of evil. I, too, was once disobedient. I was deceived. I was enslaved to various pleasures and lusts. I lived in malice and envy. I hated people and they hated me. But then the kindness and the love of God, my Savior, appeared to me. And certainly not because I was a doer of good, because I wasn't. It's because of his mercy toward me. He saved me by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on me abundantly in Christ Jesus, my Savior. Now, perhaps it is possible that God might have the same mercy on my oppressors as well. Jesus saves sinners. And a woman who could say that truly has found salvation. That woman truly has been set free. I'll just ask you, are you free like that today? Are you set free? Or are you still captive to anger, bitterness, resentment, vindictiveness? Okay, have you suffered an injustice? Probably. Justice is not ultimately the critical issue, is it? Okay, it's quite likely that in this lifetime you won't get justice. But in Jesus Christ, if you put your trust in him, you can have something that's better than justice, and that's salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to you who are the just one. Perfectly righteous, holy, you will not leave the guilty unpunished. But Father, you are compassionate and merciful, having mercy upon thousands who love you. And Father in heaven, we pray for one another that you would impart the mind of Christ to us, who himself, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he was ridiculed and stricken, he didn't strike back, but he entrusted himself into your hands, Abba Father. Make us like this, Lord God. Calm our hot hearts whenever we are offended. Call to our minds the wonderful Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ, a lamb without blemish. He remained silent when he was accused. Lord God, please give us the strength and and the wisdom and the perseverance to walk in his steps, to live as he did, to honor you with everything. And may it so be even that our persecutors and our enemies might come to see what a glorious Savior you are. We pray for each other, and we pray for the body of Christians all across this world, that you would protect, strengthen, give endurance, and give us all, Lord, the Holy Spirit, form in us the mind of Christ. We pray for his name's sake. Amen.